Today's reading is from Luke. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The word of God for the people of God.
After 4 hours, they're back at the crevasse.
10 meters ko kata hai pehla. Shabla ta jo extra chi go zaru.
It's so wide, 3 ladders need to be lashed together. The first crossing is always the most dangerous. The risk is the unsecured end will collapse. Temba knows that the icefall doctor he replaced died the previous year on this mountain, down a crevasse. Before Temba starts, the team leader makes an offering of blessed rice.
How many of you, your stomachs hurt a little bit after watching that, right? Whew. I've seen it a couple times, and every time it still gets to me. I'm gonna give your stomachs a rest. I'm gonna ask you some math problems. Actually not math, but these are just gut feeling. If you were given a choice between two options, one, I'm gonna give you $5 million for sure, or two, you have an 89% chance of getting $5 million, 10 million chance of getting 25 million, but a 1% chance of getting nothing. Which option do you choose?
One.
Yeah, shout it out. Yeah, the majority of people choose one. If you found yourself thinking two, you are an oddball, because psychologists, when they do this test, they find most people choose one. The slim risk of getting nothing isn't worth the small risk of getting 25 million. Just take the 5 million for sure, everyone's happy. Now, let me give you a second set of options though. Another choice entirely. Which would you choose? A 10% chance or 11% chance of winning 5 million or a 10% chance of getting 25 million? Shout it out, gut feeling, which one you want? Four, right? Because, I mean, it's 1%, what's the big deal? And you go from 5 million to 25 million? That's the point, is most people choose 1 and 4, but this is precisely the problem. It's known as Allais paradox. That in one case, we're not willing to give up a 1% chance to get a 10% chance of 25 million. Whereas in the second, we're more than happy to give up a 1% chance to get 25 million. What's going on in this? Mathematically, it doesn't make sense. I came across this set of problems in a book called The Undoing Project by Michael Lewis. It's the same guy that wrote Moneyball, if you've ever read Moneyball or seen the movie Moneyball. And it's a story of two Israeli psychologists who were in the 70s doing work trying to figure out how humans make judgments and decisions, and in the process they laid the foundation for modern, not just psychology, but modern economic theory. And these two guys, Amos Tversky and Danny Kahneman, when they came along, the reigning theory was what was known as utility theory. That was seeing how we make decisions as humans. The idea was is that we act like many economists, rational economists. We evaluate options that are given to us. We decide which one is going to give us the most gain or benefit, and then we make a decision rationally. And that was kind of, it makes sense for the most part. We choose what's going to benefit us the most until you get to a set of problems like this where the benefit, the 1%, is the exact same, but in one set of problems, we're willing to bet the farm for that 1% and the other we're not. What's going on here? Let me give you some other problems that punctured holes in utility theory. This one's known as Samuelson's bet, and I think we're on slide 5. I already skipped one. So Samuelson's bet goes like this. 50-50 shot, flipping a coin. Heads, you get $1.50. Tails, you lose a buck. Are you willing to make that bet? Most people are not. Thank you for shouting out no. Because most people are like, I don't want to lose a buck. It's not worth it to gain $1.50. I'm not taking. However, if I were to give you the opportunity to take that same bet 100 times, 100 flips of the coin, every time you get heads, you get $1.50. Every time it's tails, you give me a buck. Would you take that bet? Yes. Because over 100 times, it evens out. But there's a problem here, because this plays out in the real world, too. Doctors, for instance, if they're designing a treatment program for a group of 100 patients, might choose a treatment option that has more risk in it, but also has a greater chance of success. However, doctors don't prescribe treatments in the bunches of 100s. They do it one by one by one, and because it's one person, they're much less apt to take that risk, and so they prescribe a treatment that has a lower chance of success, but also has a little bit lower risk. You see that? All right, let me give you another example from the medical world. Here's one. If your patients are told that they have a 90% chance of a successful surgery, 82% of patients say, okay, I can live with those odds. However, if they are told they have a 10% chance of dying, that drops down to 54%. The point is, it's the exact same odds. Nothing changed except the way the odds were presented. And this makes sense to us, right? Like, all these decisions are understandable. The problem is utility theory doesn't explain them, because we're not choosing what maximizes our gain. What's driving our decisions? Well, lots of people had theories and ideas until Danny and Amos came along and they said, well, it's simple. We're not trying to maximize gain at all. Instead, we're trying to minimize something. Go back to that first option. You know, the Allais paradox. What we're trying to minimize there is regret. In the first option, you already have 5 million in your hand, and the 1% chance of losing 5 million, that would be enormous regret, so we avoid it. Whereas in the second option, we don't have the 5 million in our hands. There's no real regret by losing, you know, what we didn't actually have. In the second option, where you're willing to take it, Samuelson's bet, 100 times, what we're avoiding there is risk. A one-time bet, anything could happen. I could lose. But over 100 times, it's going to even out. So we eliminate the risk, people take the bet. Or the third option, whether we
avoiding there, it's loss. Same odds, but just whether it's presented in terms of gain or loss. And so they put it together and they just kind of made this simple statement to summarize it all. They said, when making decisions, humans do not seek to maximize gain. Instead, we try to minimize regret or risk or loss. Does that make sense? Do you feel like that rings true to like, yeah, that's how it works? And if that's the case, which I think for the most part it is, then what would make a man cross a crevasse? Even when he's standing and looking down, thinking about his family and his home, what would make him do that if we are risk and regret avoidant? Or for that matter, what would make someone follow Jesus when Jesus himself demands the loss of family, the loss of home? And for that matter, why would Jesus frame following him in those terms? Like, Jesus knows that we are, you know, that we want to maximize our gain, that we want to minimize our loss. So why didn't he talk about all the good things, all the benefits that come from following him? You know, the, follow me and you'll become this great leader and shaper of the world. You're going to see miracles. You'll be on the front line. You'll learn so much about God. And he didn't maximize the gains. He actually maximized the loss. He said, follow me and you'll take up a cross. And anyone who wants to come after me has to be willing to lose his life. And he put it in practical and painful terms, like in today's passage. These people, these men who want to follow Jesus, the things that keep them from following Jesus are home and family, things that are near and dear to our hearts. I mean, really important values. The first person, you know, comes along and says, Jesus, can I follow you? And Jesus says, well, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, I don't have a home. And if you follow me, you'll have to give up your home as well. And Scripture doesn't say it explicitly, but the implicit assumption is the man says, that's too much. I can't give up home. Then the next person comes along. And this person, Jesus calls out to you, follow me. And the man says, yes, I'd like to, but first let me bury my parents. Now, it's important to note his parents may not have actually been dead. It might have been that his parents were elderly, that they were dependent upon him to care for them and provide for them. But either way, he's saying, let me finish my family duties. Let me honor my parents. And then once that responsibility is finished, then I'll follow you. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. Harsh, right? And then the next person, his request is even smaller. He says, well, let me go back and say farewell to those at my home. Let me just kiss them goodbye. Now, I'll pause here for just a moment. Because that simple request would have triggered in a first century reader a story from the Old Testament. A story of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah, right after he comes off the mountain of Horeb, where he hears God in a still small voice, if you know that story, right after he has this experience with God, he comes off the mountain and he comes across Elisha, who is plowing in the field with his 12 oxen. And Elijah feels called to name Elisha as his successor, so he takes his cloak off of his shoulders and puts it on Elisha, anointing him as successor. Now, Elisha's response in this moment is, let me go kiss my parents goodbye, and then I'll follow you. And what does Elijah say? He says, go. What have I done to you? In other words, have I hurt you in some way that you think I'm so hard-hearted that I'm not going to allow you to go kiss your mother and father? Go, do that, and then come follow me. In other words, the request that this man is making to Jesus on the side of the road is no more than the great Elisha asked of Elijah. And yet Jesus doesn't give him permission to even go say goodbye. Instead, he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I mean, these are passages that are tough, right? I mean, they make us wonder, is it this costly to follow Jesus, that we have to give up our home, that we have to give up our family? Is Jesus anti-family? Is he against those relationships? Does he no respect and honor for our responsibilities at home? No, that's not the case. I don't think so, because there's plenty of places where Jesus affirms the role of family and the plan of God. Even upon the cross, one of Jesus' last words is to arrange for the care of his own mother. So he's not anti-family. But I do think that in this case in particular, family and home represent something. And to me, I read it as they represent a place of security, a place of familiarity, where I know all the relationships, where I'm surrounded by people who know me, where everything is status quo and comfortable. And Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you got to leave that behind. Following Jesus requires us to let go of our comfort zone, where we naturally stay. And that's why he says, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back. In other words, he's saying, if you put your hand to the plow and start something, you can't have your life moving in one direction and your heart and your mind still stuck somewhere else. You can't be moving forward and holding on to the past. You can't have courage and comfort both. You have to let go of one to grab hold of the other. Let me give an example of what I think this looks like from my own life. When I was in middle school, I became a skater. I know, it's hard to imagine. I wore Thrasher t-shirts. I was into Tony Hawk. I actually put safety pins through my fingernails. They weren't like real body piercings, but they were as close as I was allowed to do, that my mom would let me do. I grew my hair long, all that kind of stuff. I was a skater. I didn't actually like skateboarding, honestly. But everyone and like all my friends and my brother and his friends, they were skaters, so I became a skater too. And the thing about skateboarding culture is that it's one big double dog dare you culture. Like it's all based on dares and risks because you're always, you're rebels and you're outside boundaries. And the thing is, it's scary. I know, Jamelyn's laughing because I'm not a rebel, but for a brief moment, I tried to be. Anyways, but it's scary because most of the stuff you're doing is dumb and you know you shouldn't be doing it, but someone else, you're not going to do it unless someone else dares you and says, well, jump off this ledge or slide on that rail and you kind of did it. You pushed yourself to do it. Maybe you fell, maybe you got hurt, but you got better as you went along, except I didn't because I faked my way through all that stuff, right? I would literally slam my board into the wall and pretend that I bashed it. I was a total poser, that was our word. Anyways, the thing that I couldn't fake was a ramp. I mean, it's a big ramp, and it scared the heck out of me, the first ramp that we ever built. And I couldn't do it. And so one day, we went to took the ramp to the school, the elementary school parking lot, which was just one block over. And someone found a mattress that they'd found on the street and put it, underneath the ramp. And someone had an instant camera. And anyways, everyone was going off the ramp and they were doing these big poses like Shaun White, Tony Hawk kind of stuff. No one was landing it. We were not that good. But we were at least posing and taking pictures and then you land on the mat and you'd be okay. Except I didn't do it because I was scared. And my friends who knew I'd never gone off a ramp said, look, Dave, there's a mattress here. Go for it. You can't get hurt. Go, 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 go. And I'd been dared. The gauntlet was thrown down. I had no excuse. I had to do it, right? So I put on my pads, which automatically made me less cool because I went knee pads and helmet and elbow pads. I went the whole way, but I was not, I mean, I, and the thing is when you're going off a ramp, there's a couple things you have to do. Number one, you have to have speed. To get enough speed to get some air as you hit the ramp, right? And number two, you can see in my little stick drawing here, you have to lean forward. And when you lean forward, so you hit the ramp so you can absorb that upward thrust and stay on your board, right? I didn't do either of those things. I was going slow, and I was already leaning back. And so my brother, big brothers being what they are, he could see what was coming. And so he took the camera, and positioned himself to capture the moment, and the picture, an actual picture that my stick drawing emulates, looked like this. Me at the top of the ramp, I kind of tried to jump off, and one foot hit. The board went flying. You could literally see the board in the corner of the photo. Me spread-eagled as far as I could be, and it was an epic, epic fail. And my brother saved this picture. It was his favorite picture of me in our childhood until someday I confiscated and burned it so he could never show it again, which is why you're stuck with a stick drawing now. But to me, this is the picture of what it looks like when you put a hand to the plow, but you're looking back. When you're trying to take a risk, but your heart is not into it. When you're moving forward, but every part of you is moving back. When you want something new, but you're not willing to let go of something old. John Ortberg puts it this way. He says, the acceptance of fear is the price of growth. The decision to grow always involves a choice between risk and comfort. See, this is actually where Danny and Amos ended up driving their work, because there's a sense of all we're trying to do is avoid loss, avoid regret, avoid risk, that our lives get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. But Danny and Amos, if you ever read the book, they didn't lead small lives at all. They said, actually, there's more than one way to calculate regret. That the regret can be loss, but often the way we calculate regret is opportunities missed, what might have been. And so he says, you know, the biggest regret of all would be leading a life devoid of risk, a life of playing it safe the whole way through. Because in that kind of life, there's no adventure, there's no growth. Ultimately, there's no love, because love, growth, adventure, all of those require stepping into the unknown, risking something of ourselves for someone else. I'm on the other side of it now. As an adult, I feel so far removed from that little kid, but not really, because I see it living out in my children, who, like me, are not risk takers or not daredevils. They are just as risk and pain avoidant as I once was. And I've had the pleasure, and I should put it in quotes, pleasure, of teaching them to ride bikes, because it was not an easy process teaching them to ride bikes. You know how it is when you know, you're the dad teaching them. When we first started, I'd keep one hand on the handlebar and the other on the seat, and I'd run beside them. And they would lean into me because that was just, you know, where it felt safe. And I would run like that with them, but they would slowly kind of get the balance, the feel of it, and the bike would kind of stand upright as we got a little speed, right? And once they kind of felt comfortable, I'd let go with one hand, keep the one on the seat. And then once they really felt comfortable, I'd let go and run beside them. And sometimes they wouldn't even know I'd let go, right? You know? And they were feeling good and confident and happy, and then they have that first wobble. And their instinct, every time there was a wobble, was to reach out and grab me. And I would shout at them, hands on the handlebars, don't grab onto me. Like any neighbor watching from the front porch would be like, dude, that dad has some anger issues. Like, because I was scared, like, that they would grab on me and we'd both go down, which did happen a few times. But it was also because I knew that they could do this, but they couldn't do it while they were holding on to me. They had to let go of security long enough to discover that they could do it. We have to let go in order to grow. Well, my favorite podcast is 30 for 30 by ESPN. I don't know if you ever watched the films or listened to the podcast. Last season, they had a story called On the Ice, and it was a story of a polar expedition in 1997 that was the first of its kind. What made it unique was that it was entirely made up of women, no men on the expedition at all. But also what made it unique is that all the women were amateurs. They were not professional hikers or climbers or ice expedition. All amateurs. And the way that they found them was by putting classified ads in the newspaper or in a couple radio spots. You know, women wanted to walk to the North Pole. One woman who responded to it was a woman named Ann Daniels. Ann, at the time, was a former bank clerk and a mother of triplets, all 18 months old. She said she was in the dining room, kind of rolling the ball to her triplets when she heard the radio spot, and it just, she said, awoke something in her spirit that she needed this kind of adventure. She was stuck in a rut, stuck in a place. She needed to get out, and so she went to the very first tryout, training weekend. And she said she was not an outdoorsy person. She never worn boots in her life. She wasn't even much of a traveler. She said, I'd been to Spain, but, I stayed by the pool and sunbathed all day long. I wasn't an adventurer at all. And when she got there, she said it was cold and wet, and it was the worst weekend of her life. The rucksack, she said it was so heavy, it felt like it was ripping my shoulders off. I was so tired and gassed that night, I literally cried myself to sleep when I thought no one else could hear me. No one expected her to come back again. I mean, she was easily the worst of the bunch, but she did. She came back, and she came back, and she came back, and she devoted herself to the training. For 18 months, she trained until the trip came. And when the trip came, disaster struck. She was going along one day, and the ice beneath her skis just gave out, and she fell down into the water beneath, and it was a harrowing escape just to get out of the water. And then as soon as she was out of the water, she remembered her guide saying, in this kind of climate and this temperature, if you get wet, you die. But she didn't die. She survived. But then none of that was actually the disaster. The disaster actually took place on the trip home. She was in the plane with her teammates, and they were flying home. And while they were on the flight, people were distributing cards, envelopes from, loved ones and family, cheering them on. And she said she knew something was wrong when she didn't get a letter from her husband. And she knew right then, at that moment, that her marriage, which had been struggling, in her words, went from failing to finished. As another one of her teammates put it, she said Anne had her babies back there, but the rest of her life was gone. Just like the ice, it gave out beneath her. And there were moments of sheer panic, she said, moments where she felt the darkness and despair closing in, but then she thought to herself, I've been in the North Pole. I've kept going beyond any point when I thought I could do this. I have faced my fears and overcome them. And so she did, day after day after day. You see, that's what happens when we risk ourselves. It creates in us a capacity for courage, to keep going, to face our biggest fear and not shrink back, but move forward. And in the end, we're all going to lose everything. But there is a way of living life that allows us to take that loss and make it into a gain. Just so you know, Ann Daniels went on to become a multiple world record holder in Arctic expeditions. To this date, 2017, she has spent over 300 days on the ice, traveled a distance of over 4,000 miles on the ice. So if there was a newspaper ad that would awaken your spirit, what would it be? What might God be calling you to try, or to risk, or to say, or to create, or to sacrifice? What would cause your spirit to be just a little more alive, trembling with excitement and fear? And what's keeping you from doing that? What are you still holding on to that you're not willing to let go of? May God give you the grace and the courage to let go, to follow Jesus, and to see what he really has in store for you. Amen.